Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians 2, from the Apostle Paul. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, for God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's back up a week to that wonderful Sunday last week, the Kansas City Chiefs win over the San Francisco 49ers. How many of you watched the Super Bowl last week? Okay, great majority, if not almost everyone. It was, I don't know if the first three quarters were exciting, but the fourth quarter was exciting if you're a Chiefs fan with the comeback. Historic day, the first Super Bowl in 50 years for Kansas City. Now, obviously, most of us are in good spirits about this, but I, with as much sincerity as I can muster, I want to send out our condolences to the 49ers fans in our midst, the two of them. We wish you well. Now, if we're honest, we'd probably have to admit that some of us watch the Super Bowl as much for the commercials and for the halftime show as for the game itself. Any favorite commercials that you remember? Do you think there was a winner in all those commercials?
Sam Elliott.
Yeah, that was a good one. Any other favorites?
The Google
ad. Okay.
Ragged old flag.
Okay. Yeah, some duds, some good ones. Fox sold out those 30-second spots in November for $5 million a piece. So apparently advertisers think it's worth it, have that many eyeballs on the game. The ratings were up 1% over the year before. So around 102 million people watched the Super Bowl. The ratings went up during halftime a little bit, to 103 million viewers who watched the halftime show. That halftime spot featuring Jennifer Lopez and Shakira certainly got people's interest. I saw that on social media some people were bothered by the scantily clad dancers. Others simply remarked that Jennifer Lopez seems to be in fairly decent shape for a 50-year-old woman. Trying to show some tact here. Anybody go to the parade on Wednesday? Have you braved the cold? Said, did you? Nice. Was it fun? So. Okay. But it was, you were there, and you'll always remember that. Dan and Miles Bowman I saw there. I don't know who else went. But I was in Kansas City at a synod gathering for Presbyterian pastors, and I probably could have broken away to go, but it was really cold, and the weather was bad. And one of my worst fears is being cold in a huge crowd where I can't go to the bathroom. And so that was not the environment that I wanted to be in. It was fun to watch the game on TV. The Super Bowl is an American spectacle. It's an athletic event, yes, but it's a lot more than that. You know that. It's an entertainment event. It's part of our entertainment culture. And being part of this American entertainment culture probably makes it a little bit harder for us as people of faith. That's what I want to talk about today. Sort of rub between being entertained and being part of a faith community. This is not any critical judgment about entertainment or the kinds of different kinds of entertainment that we all enjoy. The Academy Award show is tonight. I look forward to that tonight, and probably some of you movie folks do too. It's just an invitation for all of us to reflect today on some of the ways that our habits of being spectacularly entertained can sometimes make the life of faith seem less dazzling. We might even admit that some people have lost interest in the good news of Jesus Christ because it isn't spectacular enough. It isn't sufficiently entertaining. Both of these readings today invite us to explore a tension that I'm beginning to describe for you, a tension in our experience of the life of faith. These readings invite us to recognize a conflict at the heart of any attempt of ordinary people like us to live together as God's beloved people. And the rub is something like this: our worship and our faith will always sit at an odd angle with some other parts of our lives. And I'm kind of drawing our attention to this, the sort of our need and our enjoyment of entertainment today. There will always be an ill fit between what faithfulness looks like and some other parts of our lives. So let's think about that just a little bit together this morning. The reading from Isaiah addresses a crisis in Israel's life together. And the crisis it describes looks something like a compartmentalization of religion. They were observing holy days on the worship calendar by fasting. Feasting too, but you fast before you feast. That is, these are people who were fully engaged in the rhythms of worship, the rhythms of faith. They were diligent in their commitment to be part of the gathered worship of the wider community. And part of what was perplexing to them in their rhythms of worship was why God seemed aloof and unresponsive to their passionate prayers for deliverance, for help, for healing. And the word of God that comes through Isaiah feels harsh. Did you hear it? God says, on the very days that you fast, you exploit your workers. In other words, you all take time off, you leave your workplace and come to worship, but your employees are given no such freedom. You keep them chained there, working around the clock, in backbreaking labor for wages artificially lowered so that you can up your profits. Apparently, the way we earn our living is an important part of our faith. The judgment from God continues. God says, when you observe a fast day by worship, your day might begin that way, but by the end of the day, it ends in quarreling and strife. You go to church early, but later that day, you end up throwing a punch. You sing the songs and you pray the prayers, and yet those rhythms don't manage to shift anything, pivot. You don't go anywhere new in your own emotional life. You haven't made any progress on issues like jealousy or envy or anger or competitiveness. God seems to be saying to Israel and to us, you can't keep your worship life quarantined off from your economic life. You can't keep your prayer life safely barricaded from other parts of you, your emotional life, your way of relating to other people. Now, don't miss the point here. God isn't telling us that religion doesn't matter, that our life of faith, that our rhythms of worship together aren't important. No, what God wants is for all the different parts of our lives to be brought together into the light of who we are as God's beloved people. God's demand for Israel and for us is that we begin the hard work of dismantling, taking down all these walls we've built between different parts of our lives, the walls between our faith and our work, the walls we build between our faith and our hearts or our feelings or emotional life, the walls we build between our faith and our relationships, the walls we build between our faith and our desires, our pleasures, the walls we build between faith and politics, between faith and our attitudes. Look, don't make this harder than it needs to be, God says to Israel and to us. The kind of fast day I want is a day where you spend your energy fighting injustice and helping the poor gain freedom from greed and exploitation. The kind of religious observance I want involves the work of doing the simple things. Provide food for the hungry. Make sure those who need clothing have it. Offer shelter to those who don't have a warm, safe place to be. And care for people whenever they need help, whether they're strangers or members of your own family. God says, I understand what you want. You want protection from what threatens you. You want relief from your struggles in life. You want meaningful work. You want peaceful relationship. You want a life filled with meaning and joy. But we'll never get what we want until we get back to the basics. That's the point. God's light will shine for us not when we reach for what's impressive or what's spectacular, but instead God's light will shine for us in the small, ordinary acts of faithfulness and care that more often than not will go unnoticed by anyone else. Now move to the other reading for a moment. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in a different way. Paul's writing to a congregation of people who are fighting with one another every day of the week, but certainly also on their worship day. They're at odds. After first welcoming the good news of God's love there in Corinth, the congregation is now separated and divided up on different teams, aligned with a different leader. And so in this letter, Paul is dealing with a worshiping community that's in deep conflict. Each group in the congregation sees itself as most important, most gifted, and most central to the life of the congregation. They've all found a way to map who's important, who's a little more important than others, who's in charge. And this, writes the Apostle Paul, this way of living your life together is a complete abandonment of the good news that you first received. As an example, Paul points to his own unspectacular preaching. So I chuckled, Jane, when you mentioned that not every sermon, right, is a home run. Most are, of course, but not every one. But the Apostle Paul says, right? And this guy is classically educated in the best rhetorical schools of that culture. Paul says, I wasn't powerful or impressive when I was with you. I wasn't charismatic. I wasn't entertaining. My sermons didn't keep you on the edge of your seats. Once in a while, my sermons were too long or too dry or too explanatory. They lacked enough color and I didn't tell enough jokes. Paul says, when I preached, though, I really only had one thing I needed to say. And I said it again and again and again. All I was trying to do was to convince you to welcome the good news of God's love into your lives. And that good news looks like this. God's glory, God's light is most clearly revealed in the suffering and crucifixion of the humble Jesus. That is a story about violence, about power, about distortions, about disappointment, loss and pain. That's what I preach, says Paul. How hard life is. How easily we get off track and need God's grace, the grace of God's Spirit, and the encouragement of our friends in the congregation to pull us back onto the way. That's all I preached. And Paul says, and now look, you all keep bending away from this good news story to some other story that is more comfortable or more entertaining or less demanding or less difficult. Paul says, when Jesus lived among us, the rich and the powerful, they didn't get it. The established, the insiders, the politicians, those who were wealthy, most of them dismissed him as unimpressive and unimportant. And when push came to shove, they sided against Jesus and manufactured an unjust trial and executed him in a shameful way that expressed their hatred of anybody with the gumption to challenge their privileges and their advantages. The rulers of every age are hell-bent on maintaining their own power, influence, comfort, and success at any cost. Paul says, we get it, that's how the world works, but don't bring those distorted values into the life of the congregation, where we're trying to learn to be together in a new and different way. Things work differently here once God's Spirit pulls you into this new life of being together with other people, some of whom you like and know, some of whom you don't know, some of whom you may not like. That's okay. Every single person here, just take a minute and glance around, okay? Glance around, right? Every single person here is here because God's Spirit has called them into this place. There really aren't any circles of insiders and outsiders, no matter what we might think. There aren't stratifications between those who are more important than others. No one gets to pull rank on anybody else, including your pastor. We're all in this together, and whenever we fail to respect one another, to care for one another, and to love one another, we contradict the way God's Spirit has gathered all of us with different experiences and different stories into a place to do this work of being God's friends together. Now, hopefully, conversion, transformation comes to us not just once early in our lives. Hopefully, conversion comes to us again and again over the course of our lives. Hopefully, there are seasons of conversions that wash over us at different ages as we grow and mature. Those conversions will often take the form of a kind of movement from smallness and pettiness into a life that enlarges and becomes more beautiful, more caring. And usually those conversion moments for us will be a kind of letting go of the secret demand that God come fix my problems. And that conversion will involve a recognition that God's Spirit has already been given to you as your own unique fuel and energy for being the person that God's called you to be in a life of service and sharing. We keep getting sidetracked all through life into this vision of a God who's out there or up there somewhere, hoping that that God will come fix our stuff. But the Spirit keeps calling us to a different vision in which we ourselves are carriers of God's beautiful, gentle power in the world. A different vision in which we are now God's friends and full participants in Christ's ongoing work in the world to heal and to love. When we're toddlers, this kind of hope that we'll get fixed or saved from somewhere else, that makes sense. It's perfectly developmentally appropriate to think that way when you're young. And so we entrust ourselves to parents and to caregivers, these large persons who seem magic to us. This tendency to expect others to appear with solutions to our life's dilemmas, that's developmentally appropriate when we're young, but it will cause us problems if we fail to grow out of it as we grow up. Many of us relate to God like a big parent, expecting and hoping that this authority figure will show up in a crisis. That's usually when we reach out, right? In a crisis, fix what's broken, that God will be this magic savior that solves things and makes them right. And when we relate to God on this level, we often relate to the church on this level, to church leaders, to others in the congregation on this level. We relate to the pastor this way too. And so along the course of that way, because life is hard, disappointment and disillusionment will eventually settle in. And sometimes this will be the occasion when people begin to drift from the life of the congregation, drift from a life of worship, a life of belonging together with God's people. I'm not being critical or judgment. I get it. I realize there are times when people need space and time away from worship. I get that's okay. And I even know that there are times when it's time to leave. Maybe for health reasons, maybe things aren't working and you need to connect with a different community of faith. I get it. Those are all legitimate. But sometimes people leave just because this life of faith lived with other people is pretty hard. and pretty unspectacular. You see, the people that the fact that people sometimes drift away or lose interest or find other things to do with their Sunday mornings, that doesn't surprise me a bit. I've been doing this for a while. What surprises me is how many people show up to sing and pray and be together. What surprises me is how many people gather to care for each other, to listen to each other, and to do this work of embodying the good news of God's love. This is pretty spectacular, really.